Father, we thank you for the Nicene Creed and the many creeds and confessions that you have given us. We pray that they would be helpful to us, that we would search the scriptures, and that your Spirit would guide us. Help us to understand and to love the truth that you have given us, and make this time fruitful for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The shorter catechism today is number 80. There's a small typo in yours. I think I wrote the word farm. Is that correct? Somewhere in there. Or form. Anyway, should be frame. Frame of spirit toward our neighbor. So let's read it. Question number 80. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So this is regarding coveting. That's the 10th commandment. And we are not only to avoid coveting, that is the negative command, but we are also to be fully content with whatever God has given us. We look to him as our Father. We trust that whatever he has given us is good and will meet our needs. We remember Christ who says, you know, look at the lilies. If they are clothed, then how much more will you be clothed? So if we look around, if God has provided for all of his creation, how much more will he then provide for his own children? So we are called to a contentment in all that we have and to look at what others have with joy on their behalf. Not coveting, not wishing to either bring ourselves up selfishly to where they are or to bring them down selfishly to where we are, but rather to rejoice in what our neighbor has and to rejoice in what we have been given as though it were given to us by a good Father, because it is. That is shorter catechism question number 80. Now let me read the section of the Nicene Creed, which we'll be talking about today. It's a rather long section, so it bears reading. It says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And of course, this whole section is speaking about Christ. We look just before us. Well, actually, before I begin, let's do a little preface. I'm going to rely very heavily on two sources, one of which will not surprise you in the slightest. C.S. Lewis and the Westminster Larger Catechism. So if you've been in my lessons before, you'll know I love Lewis. We'll get a little bit more of him than we normally do from me, but we'll get a heavy dose of the Larger Catechism. So my hope is if you have a distaste for my reliance on Lewis, that you'll at least appreciate what we do with the Catechism. All right. Discussion question number one before we begin. Think of someone you admire, and what do you admire about them? Please be willing to share if you answer this question, because we may ask some more questions.
Their reliance on the Larger Catechism in Sunday
school. Thank you, Pastor. Think of someone you admire and what you admire about them. Excellent. Thank you. Anyone else willing to share? That'll work if we've got no one. Yes.
Thank you.
Very good.
Sure.
Very good. Excellent. Thank you all for sharing. What I want you to notice here, first about the Creed, is that although the Nicene Creed spends some time, as we learned in the last lesson, talking about who Jesus is, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, begotten by the Father from eternity past, he is God himself, he's of the same substance with the Father. The longest section in the Creed is this section. And this section is not per se on who Christ is, but on what he did. And every single one of you, when you describe someone that you admired, did not describe something per se about who they are, but rather what they do, how they act. And so it's important for us to remember, I think, in a culture where we so emphasize the internal, we emphasize personality rather than character, that we can learn just as much, if not more, about who someone is by what they do than by some explanation of characteristics or attributes. And so this section is important for us because not only does it tell us who we are and what someone has done for us, Christ, but it also continues to teach us who Christ is. So as we go through every piece of the work of Christ that's in this creed, pay attention not only to what he did, yes, which is historical fact, it is essential for our salvation, but it also teaches us about who Christ the Son of God is. It's not self-concerned or selfish or shallow to want to know what a person does, and least of all, the Son of God. Rather, it is of the highest importance for us to know what he has done for us. Kevin DeYoung says, if one substance with the Father is the heart of the creed, then who for us and for our salvation is the beating of the heart. The reason we care about the person of Christ is because of what the doctrine of Christ means for salvation in Christ. So DeYoung seems to agree that this is critical for us to understand what he did. So the structure of the lesson and the structure of the chapter is essentially introducing the work of Christ, explaining how it can be divided so we can study it, humiliation and exaltation, which each have their stages. And then DeYoung describes how both the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ were utterly complete and full. Let's start with looking at one work, two states. DeYoung says we can come to understand the work of Christ better by looking at the logic of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So we're going to read that and pause halfway through. So I'll start with Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's verse 5 through 8. And it explains the condescension of Christ, or what theologians will call the humiliation of Christ, and even the Westminster Standards refer to it as the humiliation of Christ, simply referring to humility. Let's keep going, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So these last verses, they follow the coming down of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, with a rising back up. Coming down, going back up. And theologians refer to this as Christ's exaltation. So we want to look at these two pieces a little bit more in detail. Humiliation and exaltation. First, the state of humiliation, which is Christ laying down his divine majesty and all that was his, and he came down to earth, humbled himself, did what was not becoming of him, in a way. The Westminster Larger Catechism, if you're interested, I'll tell you which question every time, but Larger Catechism 46 says, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he for our sakes emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception, birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. So it divides this very cleanly for us, just as DeYoung does in the chapter, but there are going to be five stages of Christ's humiliation. So you can see this is a good sermon, right? We have two parts and then five subparts on the first part and then four subparts on the second part. And then we'll have more parts after that. So Travis is not in here to laugh at that. All right. So let's talk about the five stages. The five stages are incarnation, suffering, death, burial, and descent into hell. And these are the traditional stages. We'll talk about each of these, of course, in due course. But first is incarnation. The Nicene Creed, it says that Christ, quote, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The Apostles' Creed, there he is. The Apostles' Creed reads very similar. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And then the Westminster Standards, Larger Catechism 47, say Christ humbled himself in conception and birth, in that, being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her, with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. So not only did the Divine Son take on the body of a man, but he was born in a lowly condition, even for, you know, in comparison to the people around him. Compare and contrast this with, for example, Moses, I think is an excellent comparison. He was born where? Well, he was set, you know, to sail for a little while, but was raised in the palace of the Pharaoh with everything provided for him. And only when he was called did he take on that low estate. So we see Moses contrasted with Christ in the fact that he was raised with every privilege. And yet we see him as a type of Christ in the fact that when he was called, he entered the lowly estate of his people as a slave to become their deliverer. The second element or stage is the suffering of Christ. So we'll go through again. The Nicene Creed reads, Christ was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. In the Apostles' Creed, it reads, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And then in the Standards, Larger Catechism 48, Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan and infirmities of his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that of his low condition. So again, we see the Larger Catechism will expand on this a little bit more, of course, from what the creeds do. But the suffering of Christ was not only at the end of his life. The suffering of Christ was what he dealt with throughout his life. Not only on the road to the cross, but he dealt with the suffering of his low estate. He was perfect in keeping the law and yet dealt with the suffering of temptation. And this reminds me, three references, I guess, Larger Catechism, C.S. Lewis, and Travis Peacock. I'll never forget a sermon preached by Travis several years ago, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. I'll read that. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Christ was treated as that rebellious son. This was the suffering of Christ, that he took on the status of a rebellious son. Remember, what was he called? A glutton and a drunkard. When contrasted with John the Baptist, he was called a glutton and a drunkard. And here we see throughout the life of Christ, he took on the status that we deserve, the status of a rebellious son, the status that Israel earned for itself. He took that. So ultimately, we are the ones who deserve the next stage of Christ's humiliation, but the next stage that he took on for himself is death. This was promised to us in the garden for disobedience. All people the world over are under this covenant that was made with Adam, the covenant of works, and all people are deserving of the punishment for failure to maintain the covenant, which is death. The word die does not show up in the Nicene Creed. It's implicit. The Apostles' Creed simply includes the word died. He suffered, died. And the standards, of course, will expound on this a little bit more. Larger Catechism 49. Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. The death that was due to us, the most painful death, the most shameful death possible. This is what was given to Christ, and he received it willingly, went, and died for us. Next, we see the burial. This is stage four. The Nicene Creed simply says, and was buried. The Apostles' Creed, the same, and was buried. You may be familiar, going back to this Deuteronomy passage that we read just a moment ago, you may be more familiar with the two verses that follow that passage. Continuing from above, Deuteronomy 21:22 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. This is the follow-up, because we see in the original few verses that I read that, of course, the rebellious son was to be taken out and stoned, but in this case, it continues on, not by accident, to speak about a man who is hanging from a tree. So we see two things. Christ's death occurred, first of all, not only according to the prophecies, but also according to the law. The Old Testament law gave us what should happen to Christ. And further, it is made quite clear that Christ, in his death, received a curse. And we know this. This is the pure and simple gospel, but it bears repeating. Where does a perfect man, the God-man, get a curse? Except for from the people for whom he died. Christ was cursed when he hung on the tree, and he took on the curse that we deserved. The standards say, Westminster Larger Catechism 50, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. And this will segue us into the last step, the last stage, which has otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. You'll be familiar with these words if you've gone to our church for any amount of time. We'll segue very well, like I said, into the last stage, he descended into hell. The Nicene Creed does not mention this, but in the Apostles' Creed it says it verbatim, he descended into hell, and this is what the Catechism is referring to. The Larger Catechism identifies this as an expression of the fullness of the death and the burial. The fullness of the descent and the humiliation of Christ. Many others agree that Christ did not literally undergo this ascent. This is a sound, reformed interpretation. However, others in our tradition and others in our denomination hold to a more straightforward understanding of the phrase. And here's where we're going to leave it. Either interpretation can be held faithfully. And if you have questions, I would encourage you to speak to your elders. Because as a deacon, I am bound to teach what is in the Larger Catechism, or what is in the standards, rather. This is a difficult theological question that I am not even qualified to answer, I believe. And so I think it would behoove us to stick with what's in the standards. Or, if you have questions about what it means he descended into hell, please go talk to the elders. David has something to say.
As an elder of the church, can I weigh in on this?
Well, yeah, please.
And if you can find a good discussion of this in Church Institutes of Eclectic Theology, I'll put a pronunciation of that, and also in mm-hmm. as well. So those are the three primary views within the Reformed tradition.
Very good. Thank you. And for those, many years ago, we did a study on Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, which is a question and answer. He speaks about it in there as well. I'll have to get you, if you have a question about it, I'll have to get you exactly where that is. But he speaks about it extensively, and his answer in short is, did Christ literally descend into hell? He says no. And he goes through many of the proof texts that are used to argue the point. So we'll leave it at that. The descent into hell, however, Travis, of course, is weighing in. Travis Peacock.
This has to do with burial.
Okay.
How is that word defined? And is it broader than we typically think of in the United States of America with burial wounds?
Are you asking me that question?
You're studying it. I was just asking.
I don't know Greek, dude. Is it the Greek? That's the question, right? It hinges on the Greek interpretation, yeah? Me neither.
I just know burial. I know Jesus wasn't buried in the ground.
Travis is willing to take you out to lunch and talk to you about this question. As a deacon of the church, I'm going to go with the standards for the purposes of this lesson. Although these five elements are reflected very cleanly in the Apostles' Creed, not as explicitly in the Nicene Creed, they move from the same framework. And De Jong highlights for us, he says, the differences between the two creeds should not be exaggerated. So there are some differences in language and even omissions here or there, you could call them. And yet what De Jong is saying is that the creeds are essentially teaching the same thing. They move from the same framework. They're rooted in the same understanding. So now with the state of humiliation covered, more or less, let's turn to the state of exaltation. Larger Catechism 51 says, the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehends, which means includes, his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. So in this we see four stages. So if you're taking notes, this is part two, stages 1 through 4. Once again, as I said, we're facing a stepwise division. First is resurrection. The Nicene Creed states this as, and the third day he rose again according to the scripture. Once again, Apostles' Creed maintaining almost an identical phrasing, the third day he rose again from the dead. The standards, very long on this, but it's worth reading. The resurrection, of course, of utmost importance for our theology. Larger Catechism 52, Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that not having seen corruption and death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, that is the devil, and to be the Lord of the quick and the dead. And listen to this. All which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. So this is an interesting description that we're not used to, I would say. Christ described here as a public person. But the answer, why is he described this way, is very straightforward. He's not doing these things, quote unquote, privately. He's not merely doing these things because he is perfectly righteous. But rather, he is doing them as a representative. He is our federal head. He is the second Adam. Just as Adam was a public person, and in him we receive death, so in Christ, as a public person, we find a better Adam, a better federal head, one whose blood cries out, as it says in Hebrews, not for death, but for redemption. He is the better Adam, the better head. And I'm reminded of a wise teaching that I heard before. Sometimes you'll hear complaints. How is it fair that I receive condemnation in Adam? I didn't do it. So how should it be that I receive the punishment that is due to him? This is our pride speaking, and it's our culture speaking. Not only personal pride and presumption, but also individualism, I believe an effect probably of our democratic culture. Very individualistic. And What we must understand is that if we were there, we would have done the same thing. If we were there, we would sin, and we would fail, and we would bring all of humanity, as it were, into condemnation. And so if we bemoan the unfairness of Adam, where will you find your salvation? Because if what is given to Adam set on us is unfair, then what Christ earned being given to us is unfair. We do not deserve salvation because Christ came. So it's because of grace, this an undeserved gift of kindness that gives us our hope. So let's not be tempted to think because Adam sinned and we received that, oh, it's unfair. It is unfair, but don't bemoan that. We must show our gratitude because our representative, Christ, is our only hope. We have no chance of being able to resist the temptation of sin in our natural state. After Christ's resurrection, then, stage two, his ascension. In the Nicene Creed, it says he ascended into heaven. Likewise, the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven. And the larger catechism, Christ was exalted in his ascension, in that having his resurrection, and that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to revise up our affection thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. So again, we see Christ, still the God-man, fully God, fully man. And note also the 40 days, which is very interesting, often marking a period of testing, especially in the Old Testament, testing, preparation, or transition. And so where else do we see 40 days? 40 days of rain and the flood, Moses on Sinai for 40 days, Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, Elijah's trip to Mount Horeb for 40 days, Christ himself in the wilderness for 40 days, and then Christ between his resurrection and ascension for 40 days. Next is Christ's session. This is stage three. Session being an archaic term. We don't really hear it used in this sense anymore, but hopefully you can see the connection of session and sitting down. Session and a seating, so to speak. In the Nicene Creed, it reads, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Apostles' Creed, again, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in the larger Catechism, 54, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, and that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, making intercession for them. So here in this, we see that Christ went from the lowest of lows, the one least deserving of death, received it willingly, and then because he took on the lowest of lows, he was raised on high to the highest throne, to the highest honor, to the highest glory. C.S. Lewis wrote a book titled A Preface to Paradise Lost. I highly recommend that you read it, even if you do not intend to read Paradise Lost. Lewis, in this, pauses over Adam's choice when Eve eats of the fruit of the garden. And essentially, Lewis asks, what would have happened if Adam had rebuked Eve and interceded on her behalf instead of joining in her sin? Milton doesn't tell us this, but Lewis leaves it free to his imagination somewhat. So in this we see a double failure, actually, of Adam. One, that he sinned and he was commanded not to. And two, that when his bride sinned, he failed to take responsibility for her guilt and offer himself in a priest-like manner towards God. He could have acted as a priest for his bride and offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of his wife. Now, this is Lewis. We'll debate, you know, Lewis's credentials as a theologian, but even if you don't agree per se with this point, what we see in this is everything that Adam failed to do, Christ did. every single failure that Adam had, Christ fulfilled. Truly the better Adam, the perfect Adam, and our federal head. And so in that, because Christ perfectly maintained the law, perfectly fulfilled his obligations, this is why he is raised on high. This is why he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the final stage of Christ's exaltation is his return. The Nicene Creed, this is, he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Apostles' Creed, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And the larger Catechism, Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power, and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Yes? No, he doesn't. That's a great question. He shall come again with glory to judge. No, he does not go into that. Any elder have a quick thought on that? Why the Nicene says he shall come again with the glory and it's omitted from the apostles? Is there any meaning to that? Huh? Yeah, just adding. I don't know that they were combating anything in particular, just improving over time. Good question. As we look at Christ's return, we've got, 12 minutes left, but I hope you'll allow me a brief aside. Something very moving about that Lewis wrote recently, and this is, I warned you, we'll have some Lewis in here. A long quote about Christ's return in his essay, The World's Last Night. And Lewis has spent some time in this meditating on the return of Christ and talking about the suddenness of it all. And then he says this, a rather long excerpt, but I found it encouraging. I hope you will too. Speaking of the suddenness of the return of Christ, he says, taken by themselves, these considerations might seem to invite a relaxation of our efforts for the good of posterity. But if we remember what may be upon us at any moment is not merely an end, but a judgment, they should have no such result. They may and should correct the tendency of some moderns to talk as though duties to posterity were the only duties we had. I can imagine no man who will look with more horror on the end than a conscientious revolutionary who was, in a sense, sincerely been justifying cruelties and injustices inflicted on millions of his contemporaries by the benefits which he hopes to confer on future generations. Generations who, as one who terrible moment now reveals to him, were never going to exist. Then he will see that all the killings, the fate trials, the deportations, to be all ineffaceably real, an essential part, his part, in the drama that he has just ended, while the future utopia had never been anything but a fantasy. Frantic administration of panaceas, which is cure-alls, to this world is certainly discouraged by the reflection that this present might be the world's last night. Sober work for the future, within the limits of ordinary morality and prudence, is not. For what comes is judgment. Happy are those whom it finds laboring in their vocations, whether they were merely going out to feed the pigs or laying good plans to deliver humanity 100 years hence from some great evil. The curtain has indeed now fallen. Those pigs will never in fact be fed. The great campaign against government tyranny will never in fact proceed to victory. No matter, you were at your post when the inspection came. So I bring this long point because I found it encouraging as a reminder to us, and I'm always deeply moved by this point in the scriptures, that our calling is not to solve every problem. Our calling is not to do the most grand and glorious and publicly viewing thing that we can possibly do, but rather, Lewis says, we are called to do our duty before God. Nothing more, nothing less. We are called quite simply to obey our Father. And when that judgment comes, this is what it means to be watchful, to be ready. Are you doing your duty? We are not omniscient. We cannot develop great and grand plans that will surely make the future a better place. Doesn't mean we shouldn't think to the future. And yet at the same time, first and foremost, our obedience is not for the outcome, but for the duty. Our obedience has nothing to do with what we predict may happen, but rather, are we obeying the law of God quite clearly? Now we'll come out of that digression a little bit. Four stages of Christ's exaltation, five stages of Christ's humiliation, outlined clearly in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And then the Nicene adds, whose kingdom shall have no end. We will come back to that. We've got 8 minutes, so unfortunately I'm going to skip the discussion question, but we'll answer it. De Young goes on to point out, both are necessary, as we ask in the question. He notes first, you cannot skip the pain and get the reward. Again, Lewis talks about salvation not being arbitrary, but rather the natural consummation of faith. Similarly, the natural fruit of humiliation, if done in accord with God's will, is exaltation. So Christ's exaltation, and therefore our exaltation, is not something that is merely tacked on at the end. Now it could be. God said so, and it will be so. And yet, God has ordered things in such a way that we will see in the end that our exaltation is a complete and natural fruit of what we have done, what Christ has done. Furthermore, when we think about the exaltation of Christ, there is an implication for us as well. At the end of the age, think about what we have been promised. We have been promised that we will rule alongside Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Yet we are all called to be humble. The first will be last. So under what power and under what promise are we called to our own humility, imitating Christ in that manner? It is not only with the understanding that we are dust. It is true. But it is also with the understanding that we follow in the footsteps of the first son, the first fruits, Christ, who was humiliated, and we undergo that same humiliation, and we have been promised in faith that we will receive exaltation. We have been promised a better hope at the end, a better glory at the end. So our humiliation is not final, but rather, being joined to the King of Kings, we also will see that reign. Second, De Young notes that you can't reap the reward simply because you endured pain. Humiliation alone does not earn you exaltation as such. He says, there's nothing redemptive in suffering itself. What made Christ's suffering salvific is what it accomplished, and what Christ accomplished is seen in his state of exaltation. And so what this brings to mind for me is an overemphasis on humiliation. We see that in our culture, do we not? A culture of glorifying victims as victims. Christ is not glorified because he was a victim. Christ is glorified because he put himself willingly on the cross to suffer on our behalf, not as a victim, but as one who deserved everything and willingly received all the condemnation, all the suffering, and all the death. So we imitate Christ when we seek humiliation, when we seek to be humble. We do not do this as victims, but rather as ones who know who our King is and know that we are joined with him. De Young mentions the resurrection is critical, and you really can't give the resurrection too much attention, and yet we can ignore to our own detriment the other three stages of exaltation. He says, quote, because of Christ's total triumph over sin, death, and the devil, he can be drawn back into heaven and his ascension, be given the place of honor at the Father's right hand in the session, and be granted authority to execute judgment upon the earth in his return. So you see that the resurrection is just the beginning of this whole organic chain of exaltation. So first, wow, very briefly, we have 4 minutes. The completion of Christ's humiliation. Note the language, Christ came all the way down. And again, this is what, we'll debate this, I suppose, at some point, but this is what it appears to be saying, at least this is what the divines indicated when they were saying he descended into hell, the completion of his descent. And the final, or the original version of the creed said, Christ came down and became incarnate, becoming man. The final version says, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The reason for this is a heresy called Apollinarianism. and in brief, Apollinaris, seeking to fight against Arianism, which was the belief that Christ was created. Apollinaris got a little bit overzealous in his desire to fight that, and basically said, well, Christ does have a human body, but he doesn't have a human soul. And the problem with this is, as Gregory of Nazianzus said, what is not assumed is not healed. What is not assumed is not healed. Therefore, Christ only saves what he was. Christ came as true 100% man, 100% God, to save men. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains the hypostatic union very well. Take some time on your own. This is Larger Catechism's questions 36 through 40. Calvin says, the blessing is not promised in a heavenly seed or the mask of man, but the seed of Abraham and Jacob. Nor is their everlasting throne promised to an aerial man, but to the son of David and the fruit of his loins. Christ was man. Whether or not we can understand this, it is critical that we affirm this. There is no promise that we will understand everything that was, but we don't understand everything about ourselves. And so we take it on the authority of God that Christ was fully God, fully man. And lastly, De Jong addresses the inclusion at the end of the Nicene Creed, whose kingdom shall have no end. More or less directly quoted from Luke 1:33, and it was likely added because of the false teachings of a guy called Marcellus of Ancyra, also ruled heretical. I don't think he has his own name, though. He believed that the Son and the Spirit were sent forth from the Father at creation, and that the Trinity would ultimately return back to the Father as a unity. So they were emanations, as it were, of God the Father. He was well-intentioned, you could say, also fighting against Arianism. Once again, fighting against these heresies does help us refine our beliefs, but we can go too far sometimes. And so Marcellus believed that the Trinity was a temporary thing. In contrast, the Larger Catechism will help us here. Take a look at 9 and 10 if you're interested. The Trinity existed from eternity past. It always has. It always will. The essential attributes of the Father are to beget the Son to be begotten by the Father, and the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son. This is what the Catechism says. So, again, the Spirit and the Son are not emanations. And this is critical for us. Why? De Jong says, the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father is a human and divine Christ. So to imagine that humanity of Christ is a temporary thing is to eliminate his headship. It cannot be. Christ did not come only to be obedient for a time, and he did not come to be our head for only a time, but rather proceeding forever. He is perfect in his obedience, not only when he was here, but perpetually. And as such, with Christ as our head, we are adopted by the Father as sons. And so, don't forget, Christ is not only our Savior, but he is also our brother. And I'll conclude right at 10:15. I think this is the most single pertinent passage that I could read to this. Why is this important? Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time to help in time of need. So, more than I expected, I apologize. We couldn't probably get as many questions as we would have liked, but I hope that this has been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the creeds and confessions. We thank you for many wise men who came before us to teach us. Open our minds, cause us to pay attention to what is true. Help us to understand. Help us not only to understand intellectually, but to love these things and to cherish these things and to cling to them. And as we move towards our called worship service, Lord, be with us. Cause our hearts to be free from distraction, genuine in their worship, and may it be found pleasing to you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.